Amen. If you'll please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible with you, go ahead and raise your hand. The ushers will get you a Bible. And raise it up tall so they can see it. We've got some over here and over here. If you don't have a Bible up here, Billy over here. Billy? One's right here. Okay. If you don't have a Bible and you like a Bible, go ahead and keep that. We'll give that to you as a gift for you. If you have a Bible, don't take it. We'll save it for somebody else. And if you have your Bibles, like I said, if you'll please turn to Luke chapter 9. And in our last study, we went ahead and took a look at verses 23 through 26, and it dealt with what it takes to be a biblical disciple. And we learned that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Now, let me repeat that once again. We learned that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And we went into great detail on what it was to be a disciple. So we learned, number one, last week, what is a disciple? The definition of a biblical disciple. Number two, we learned the cost of being a disciple. And that had three essential requirements that we saw in our passage. Number one, it talked about denying of oneself. Number two, it talked about living a new mindset for Christ on a daily basis in very practical ways. And number three, not being ashamed of Christ and being able to confess Him. I really encourage you, if you weren't here last week, either pick a CD up or, you know, if you want, just go on to our webpage, calvaryelcentro.com. You can just, you know, go into that section that has them, and you can just either download it or you can just listen to it right off the internet. Very, very powerful message on what a disciple was. Now, last week, what I did is I taught on verses 23 through 26, but I also read to you verses 57 to 62, because those verses deal with what hinders a person from being a disciple. So I'm going to go ahead and not forget about verses 27 to 56. I'm going to come back to that in our next study, but this correlates right here with the subject of being a disciple, and I want to put these two together. And so today's message is, what hinders people from being biblical disciples? And we find it in our text today in verses 57 through 62. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. Starting in verse 57, it says this: "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him," Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In these short verses that we have right now in front of us, we see three things that hinder a man from being a biblical disciple, a really committed person that we talked about last week. And those are the things that I want to cover briefly this morning. So the very first one, again, is they are not willing to count the cost, as Jesus points out in verse 57, where he says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, it sounds good on what he is saying. And this man probably was, like so many people, moved by just an impulse. They see Jesus and the excitement. Hey, I want to be a part of that. Maybe he was inspired by visions of grandeur. You know, oh, I can be one that everyone looks at. You know, sometimes people are motivated for the wrong reason. And this boast of his that says, "Lord, I will go where you, wherever you go, I will go." And I wonder if this man was really understanding where Jesus was ending up going. He was going all the way to the cross. And virtually every single one of his disciples, other than John, suffered a martyr's death. And so sometimes people aren't willing to count the cost. And that's why Jesus said to him, you need to really count the cost. Because there's things in a Christian life that you have to give up. And a lot of people say, well, I don't know if I want to give up all these things. And that's why Jesus addressed his attention to that issue in verse 58, where Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was saying that if you want to really follow me, it means that some of these things in life we might have to deny. We might have to give up some of these basic things in life. Some of them can be comfort. Some of them can be deceptive comfort that the world offers to us. You might have to give those up. You need to count the cost. It's so important that so often people don't count the cost. But if you're going to really live for Jesus, you need to know what it's all about. You need to get out there and really consider the cost. This is not a theme that Jesus said one time. He brought this whole concept up about counting the cost for following Christ. In another place in the Bible, in Luke chapter 14, in verses 27 through 31, listen to what he says. Turn there if you like. And if you don't like, turn there anyway. In verse 27, he says, and whoever does not bear his cross, and we studied that, what it meant last week, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Verse 29. Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and has not the ability to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You see, Jesus is making the same point right here. He's using a builder and a king to illustrate what's before us right now about counting the cost and the importance of it. You see, many people today express a desire that they want to radically follow Jesus. Yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. But they're never willing to go to that point, to the next step. They're unwilling to let things go. And those things end up preventing them from taking that next step, preventing them from being truly a biblical disciple. You know, there's a fellow by the name of Dwight Pentecost, has a great book on discipleship. And he describes people's reaction, and I really understand what he's trying to say here. Their reactions to following Jesus, and he describes it in three words. They first become curious, then they become convinced, and then they become committed. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Take a look at the people who were following Jesus. There were crowds around him. Many of them were coming to see the miracles. Many of them were coming to get food. Remember, he fed 5,000 men at one time, and that doesn't even include the women and the children that were there as well. And as things began to progress, one day Jesus began to give a study about counting the cost. And he laid out some really firm biblical principles. And yet what took place? It says that many of them from that day forward no longer followed Jesus, because those things were too hard for them to grab hold of. And so they were curious, and a lot of people will come around and they'll be very curious. They'll look at what's going on. Some people come trying to find out how they can satisfy their physical hunger, and yet they'll never come to find if they can satisfy their spiritual hunger. And that's really, and should be, the most important things in our life, is the spiritual hunger that we should have. Unfortunately, a lot of people will go to church with this attitude. What can I get out of it? It breaks my heart that some people will look at a church as a marketing tool. New contacts, I can go and sell new things, and they have no concern about what it is to worship Jesus. What can I get out of it instead of what's going on spiritually? Some people may even come and check out this Jesus thing. Why is that fellow worker mine always, there's always such a happiness, a glow in their life. I'm going to go check this out. They're curious about what's going on in church. But unfortunately, a lot of times, the curiosity never moves to the next step of being convinced. And they never continue on in what God would have them do. Remember, I mentioned just a moment ago, there was a hard teaching that Jesus gave, and it was right after that that many of the crowds decided not to follow Jesus anymore. And it's interesting that after this, Jesus turned to Peter, and he turned to his disciples, and he said to them, "Are you going to follow them? Are you going to go back?" And Peter said those words he said them not just for himself, but he said them for the other disciples that stayed. He said them for peoples across the millenniums, and he said them for me and for you, I'm sure, at times. Because let's face it, sometimes in life is tough. Spiritual life is tough. It's hard. And sometimes in life, in spiritual life, and even in ministry, we want to give up. We just want to throw our hands up in the air and say, "I've had it." Of course, none of you are like that. It's just me I'm talking about. But there's been times that I just want to just, I'm done. And I remember the words that Peter said to Jesus. When Jesus said, "Are you guys going to go too?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? For you hold the words of life. We have no place else to go." And I stop and I think and I say, okay, what am I doing? I got my eyes on myself again. I got to get my eyes back on the Lord. I got to get my eyes on what His desires are, not what my desires are. What is it that you want? Your will be done. And as I do that, then I come out of that. You know, I am sure that because of last week's message, which was pretty strong about what it takes to be a biblical disciple, I'm sure that there are going to be a few people that may never come back again. Because they're going to say to themselves, "I don't want to go to a church like that that wants me to be spiritual and read the Bible and, you know, give my life to Jesus that way. I just want to go to church to make it look like I'm going to church and I'm doing okay. And I just want to go to church and when I leave, I want to always feel good." Well, you know what? There's tons of churches out there, and there may be some people from last week, because it was a challenging message. It challenged me. I mean, gosh, I get more convicted on these than you guys do, because I have to study it all week. And all week long, I'm getting bam, bam, bam. And oh, no, God, I have to teach this. I'm a wretch, and I got to teach this stuff. You don't know how many baths I take, and I'm talking about in the blood of Jesus, before I stand before the pulpit and share these spiritual truths with you. Because it costs to follow Jesus. But I love Peter's word. Where else am I going to go? Have you ever felt like throwing it up? And just, that's it. I'm done. I'm walking away. But where are you going to go? You can go back to the world. I mean, the world is what brought you to Jesus. Well, we see that these disciples, when Peter spoke that for the whole group and spoke it for you and I that believe the same thing today, what now took place is that they moved from being curious to convinced. They were now convinced that Jesus was the only one. They took it to the next step of being a disciple. And after being convinced, there's one more step, and that's being committed, and that's counting the cost. And I can bet everything I own, and I'll even be as bold to say, I'll bet everything that you own. That's pretty positive. That there is nobody in heaven today up there saying, "I wish I didn't have to give this up to get to heaven." They're probably up there saying, "Man, I wish I would have given so much more of my flesh up. I wish I would have given so much of that garbage that I thought was important." When I look at Jesus, all that stuff back there that had its grips and its hooks on me to keep me from being a spiritual person, I realized it was a waste of time. That's a pretty safe bet, huh? So you're in good shape. You didn't lose anything. There's another thing that we see in our text today that hindered people, and we can list that as the wrong time. or not a convenient time to get serious and to follow Jesus. And Jesus illustrates this in verse 59 where he says to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, I need to make it clear that Jesus wasn't being insensitive to this man. He wasn't saying, "Well, your dad's dead, forget him, let's move on. Forget him, let him sit up there in the room in his chair, rot." He's not saying that. But what he's saying is something that we may not understand because it's not in our culture. The man was not asking to physically go back and to take his dead father and to put him into a sepulcher. He wasn't asking that. What was common form of speech in those days was this: "Let me bury my father." And what that simply meant was this: that in that culture, and it's still clear today that it's that way, still they use that term, that a son or a daughter had obligations to the family. And when he said to Jesus, "Let me go and bury my father," what he was actually saying is, "Let me go back and fulfill my obligation. I'm supposed to stay there with my dad until he passes away and do the family business and help out in anything, in any way that I can help out. And then I would get my inheritance. And once I have my inheritance, then I can come and follow you." For you see, if somebody would leave their responsibility and go do whatever else they wanted to do, they would either lose all of their inheritance or they would lose a vast majority of it. And so all he was saying is, "I'll follow you, but wait until after my dad dies." Now, depending on how old the dad is, that could be 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. It could be a long time. And so this man was saying to Jesus, "It's just the wrong time for me to do it right now." That expression is still used in the Middle East today. I'm sure that if you have read any commentaries on this, you probably ran across the story of this one missionary that was talking to this Turkish man, and the missionary was going to go into Europe, and he was going to hope he could disciple this man as they took their trip. And so he asked him, "You want to go on this trip with me to Europe?" And the man said, "Well, let me bury my father. I have to bury my father." And the missionary was caught off guard because he had known the father and he just seen him recently. And he goes, "Oh, I'm so sorry that your daddy died. And I didn't know that he was sick." And the man said, "No, he's not dead. That we say that over here to mean I can't go because I have responsibilities and I don't want to lose out on my inheritance. And thus I have to stay, I can't just go." And so even to this day, people will use that in the Middle East. So we see that the second potential disciple was not willing to lose his inheritance. The material value was more important than committing themselves to Jesus. And many people today are the same way. They want to hold on to something. The timing is not right. "Oh, when I go to college, then I'll do it, I'll get serious. Or when I graduate from college, I'll do it, I'll get serious. When I get married, then I can settle down and be serious with Jesus. Or when I have kids, because I want to make sure that I raise my kids right, even though I don't care right now about me, but when I have kids, I will get serious." And then there's just the plain old, "I got too much partying and fun to do before I get serious with Jesus." You know, the sad thing about that is so often, even in examples in the scriptures, we see that they said one thing that they would do later, and they never did it. Take for an example in the book of Acts, when Paul was there at Athens and he shared the gospel with them, and they said, "We will hear you another day." Never recorded that he ever got an opportunity to share with them again. Agrippa, in the book of Acts, Paul's preaching the word of God to him, and Agrippa says, "Are you trying to save me too?" And Paul said, "I wish I could." And you know what? Agrippa sent him away and never called him back again. History, not the Bible, but history tells us that right after the encounter that he had with Paul, that this man took a change for the worst. He actually went insane. Many believe that what took place is because he rejected Jesus, he ended up becoming demon-possessed and went insane and just went crazy on Christians. I'll do it later. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen. So often, people keep putting it off and putting it off, and then it never gets there. You know what's always coming but never gets here? Tomorrow. Because the moment that hits 12 o'clock, boom, it's today. When everyone says, I'll do it tomorrow, tomorrow never gets there spiritually for a lot of people, and that's sad. Well, one of these things that we see is that one of these days when people say, I'll be interested in that day, but not now, the sad thing is, and I'm sure that you can look in your life and see people around you, that they've lost most all interest in it. But you know what? Prayer and fasting can break that in their life. Commit them to prayer. Commit them to fasting, and you'll see that maybe that will change. Now, I don't want to be harsh or anything like that, but it's good to ask ourselves questions. If you had an answer for your life today, are you really ready to show what you have for God? What do you really have to show spiritually that you've done for Jesus? I'm not talking about works, but I'm talking about what you've done with your faith and how you've given it over to Jesus and what you've allowed him to do to help you become that biblical disciple. Now, why do I always ask you guys to ask yourself these questions? Not to make you feel bad, because it's a biblical principle. Not to make you feel bad, but asking yourself questions. Because didn't King David say, search my heart and know my ways and show me, Lord, if there's anything in here, in my life that's not of you? And that's why it's important that we ask ourselves these questions. Lord, am I really where I'm at or I should be at? Is this really where you want me to be? And as we do, and if he shows us, we just lay it on the altar, we just get rid of it, and we allow his blood to cleanse us, and we move on that we can be what God wants us to be. Now, there's one other hindrance that we see in our text today, and it's like the second one, where there's other priorities. In verse 61, it says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my home or my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I'll follow you, but I have to do some things that I need to attend to first before I can ever go. You see, the problem with this man that we're looking at right now, and the man that we just looked at, their response to Jesus has something that is very, very similar. And very similar to what's going on in the world today. Let me read the two responses in verses 59 and 61 and see if you can catch it, then I'll point it out. The first man's response was, Jesus said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first. But he said, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The second man's response, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Did you catch it? The first guy said, but Lord, let me first. And the second guy said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. There are certain words and phrases that Christians should not have when they're talking with God. I think one of the words that we should not have in our vocabulary when we're talking to God is but, number one. And the phrase that we should never have is, let me first. Because when we do that, we end up saying, I know best for my life, Father. But in me should never be there. The bottom line, the words that we should have is the attitude that Jesus had in the garden when he was going through all these things that were pulling upon him, knowing that he was going to the cross. His body didn't want to go through that. If there's any way that man can be saved, if he can be saved by works or the law or anything, let it be. But nevertheless, and this is our attitude, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, when we actually take on that, your will be done, then we are healthily moving forward into truly being a biblical disciple. And now finally, we see that Jesus said to this last man, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Oh, what a perfect opposite example we see of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 15, where it says, "And truly, if they called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, and that is a heavenly country." What was that heavenly country they were talking about? That was God's promise. He told them, "Get up and go, Abe, go. I've got a land, the promised land for you." And you see, God has a promised land for all of us. But if we end up looking back, we end up getting our eyes off of what God wants us to do. Abraham never looked back. He just kept his eyes forward and moving forward. And that's the problem with many people today. They get diverted because their faith, and they begin to look back at their life. They look back at things that are not healthy. How many of you, before you accepted the Lord, even as you accepted the Lord, but let me back up, before you accepted the Lord, you had a little bit of issue with drinking. You were a party animal. You like partying. So you were drinking. How many of you, since you become a Christian, have had the enemy bring those thoughts back to you about how much fun that was? And when you're reminded of that, and I see a lot of heads going like this, when you're reminded of that, you're reminded of, oh, the good times, the fun times, but how many times does Satan remind you of how you are wrapped around the porcelain throne worshiping it? Does he remind you of that? He doesn't, does he? How about the times that those of you in your past, like myself, who used to be involved in drugs, you think about all the highs and how fun it was and all of this, but does he ever remind you of what it was like to be paranoid all the time? Because you got drugs in your pocket or in your car or in your stash in your house, you know, the paranoid feeling, or the worse than that, the things that come along with that? How about, have you ever been reminded of an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend? Oh, how wonderful it was. Well, why do you think they're old? Something happened. You either dumped them or they dumped you. And there was a reason for the dumping. But does Satan remind you of the reason about the dumping and getting rid of them? Or they only remind you of the things that, you know, makes you think back about the world? Those things that pull you back. And that's what God doesn't want us to do. He doesn't want us to look back at those things that would pull us into an area that would cause problems. We need to cut those cords and leave them cut. Some of you that enjoy history, I think, might relate to this. If you remember Cortez, I believe he had the right idea. When he brought his men to invade Mexico, they had 11 ships, 700 men. And when Cortez landed there at Veracruz in 1519, he took his men and he had them stand on the shore, and he had all 11 ships burnt and sunk to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. Those men standing there realized at that moment their way of retreat on those ships was gone. There's no hope to resurrect those ships. And the only direction they had was to turn and go forward, and not knowing even what's in front of him, into Mexico. Cortez cut it off. And I think that sometimes we need to do the same thing in our life, that we need to search our hearts and say, is there anything that I still have that could get me diverted back to my old ways? And then cut them off once and for all. It may be people if they're pulling you back. It could be something that just is got a hook on you and you're just not willing to let it go, and it always, once in a while, starts pulling you back. And somehow, by the grace of God, you end up coming back to the Lord. Search your heart. See if there's anything that's still there that could be an avenue that might be pulling you. be careful, because when you have an attitude that you're thinking back in the past, you may lose out on what God has for you in the future. Take a look at the children of Israel. All the miracles, all the things that God had done and delivered them from the land of Egypt. And people said, if I just saw miracles, I would believe. Look at the children of Israel, all the plagues that were there in Egypt, got down to the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden, God parts the Red Sea. And by the way, it is the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. And for those of you that are going into college and they start studying this stuff and they say that, you know, Moses didn't take them to the Red Sea, he took them to a Reed Sea, and they just waddled across in 2 feet of water. And so what took place is it was no miracle. True story, a young man in class when this professor was belittling the Bible, because he looked over at him and said, it was no miracle, it was the Red Sea. And he goes, no, that's a bigger miracle. And he goes, what are you talking about? They just walked on just the shallows there. He goes, no, that's a bigger miracle if you say it's the Red Sea, because then Pharaoh's army, all of them, their horses and all the army went in there and they drowned in 2 feet of water. That's a bigger miracle. But they saw all these miracles, all these phenomenal things, and they come down to the promised land. And what do they say? We want to go back to Egypt. They were afraid of some little giants. We want to go back to Egypt. And what happened? All that generation wandered in the wilderness until they died out, except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, these giants are nothing. God will take care of them. They got to go in, and everyone else missed out on the promise because they always kept their eyes in the back, where they came from, and were complaining about where they were today. Let's be careful that we don't complain about where we are today. Paul the Apostle, I love it, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. Whether I abound, I have everything, or I am abased, I have nothing. I have learned to be content. And I believe that we need to spiritually be content. We need to make sure that we sever those things that would pull us back into the world, any of those things that would hinder us. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and a life attitude of no turning back, baby. I'm not turning back. I love that song. I have decided to follow Jesus. And we need to make that a theme of our life. And cut those things that could hinder us in our walk and hold on to those things that are going to enable us to be the biblical disciples that God wants us to be. And when you do that, you know what? You are going to be blessed here and enjoy the glory of the Lord, and you're going to be blessed throughout all of eternity. Keep your eyes forward. Don't look back. Keep your eyes on Jesus and enjoy a glorious adventure with Him, because a Christian life can be a glorious time if we have the right attitude. Shall we pray?